outer shell of ritual and liturgy and myth has become fossilized. And that in the matter of language, we have become a prisoner of our own cliches. We're being reminded everywhere that words like imminent, justification, sanctification, atonement, witness, substitutionary sacrifice, that oftentimes these are as obscure to the average churchgoer as the jargon of Madison Avenue is incomprehensible to the clergy. Now, preaching always involves the general problem of language itself. Every time we open our mouths, we get into this problem of language. The powers and the limitations of our linguistic symbols in satisfying the demands of the realities that are symbolized, the intentions of those who use them, and also the comprehension of those to whom they are expected to convey meaning. Now, certainly we do recognize that the terms and the episodes and the great operational ideas of the biblical God and the biblical world must not be simply assumed. You know, a good question to put to yourself when you get up to preach or to do anything else in the way of leadership in the church would be, what are my assumptions about the congregation, about myself, about what I intend to do? Now, surely the terms and the episodes and the general operational ideas of the biblical world cannot simply be assumed today. We dare not presume, therefore, that the term redemption rings a bell, or we cannot assume even that David or Isaiah are known figures, or even that the parables of Jesus are part of the mind's furnishings. You know, back some years ago, we had these quiz programs on television before they fell into such disrepute. You will recall that the one sure way to stump the average contestant was to pose a question from the Bible. And I suppose this is largely true of our culture in general. Now you see, the biblical study of grace and man and the world, this is couched in a language. It uses images and figures. It relates its power in episodes and discourses that presuppose a, quote, religious culture for the understanding of the message and the intention. But this religious culture, along with ways of apprehending meaning intrinsic to it, is either eroded or it is completely gone. And preaching that presumes to suppose that this now exists may well be nothing more than a celebrated monologue out of the past or something utterly annoying to the contemporary mind. If you've looked at Paul Tillich's Theology of Culture, there's a chapter near the very end of the book where he deals, he's addressing himself to preachers and religious instructors and all kinds of persons who have to do with imparting instruction about the faith. And he points out here that words like original sin have traditionalistic and moralistic connotations, and yet he maintained we can describe today in sermons and addresses those aspects of the human situation which Christianity has called sin. Namely, such things as will to power, a self-elevation of man, a self-hate, a hostility, a self-seclusion, pride, despair, estrangement. Now, from a lot of contemporary writing, you can get examples of all of this sort of thing. That's why literature helps us here, because one of the fundamental expressions of sin is to make the other person into an object or a thing. Now, despite all the limitations of language, we have to recognize that our religion is essentially a verbal religion. We rely on scripture and liturgy and theology as a means of teaching and survival. You know, a great deal of our teaching, actually, in the church and our preaching has always involved special words. I suppose we are accustomed to the use of teaching that is logical and systematic rather than poetic and impressionistic. We've often emphasized the givenness of content rather than the discovery of meaning. Teachers in the past have often stressed the right answer in the catechism, the proper Bible verse, the correct moral decision, or acceptable behavior in worship. Now you see, today we are more sensitive to the uncertainty about many of our traditional beliefs. And you know, the staggering thing is that many people today are not bothered so much by a particular dimension of liturgy or theology or something. There are many of them who are simply questioning the whole package. We've got the whole widespread problem of disbelief and unbelief. Now we're trying to be honest about our beliefs, to see the validity of festival and fantasy, to relate faith to the secular world, to speak to this new generation in language that can be understood. And that is a whale of an order, as we know. Now, missionaries have always faced the problem of how to communicate their beliefs without at the same time introducing their own cultural presuppositions. I was interested in a book the other day, one of Merrill Abbey's books. He was talking about that verse where Jesus says, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, there's a certain mission field in Africa where you could not use that translation for the simple reason that in that particular culture, when it is the thief who knocks on the door, and when he hears, moving about on the inside, then he flees. But the man of honor, who is not a thief, would stand outside and call. So you see, if you translate that, behold, I stand at the door and knock to those people, this would suggest that Jesus is a thief. So this would have to be couched in language familiar to them. You'd have to have Jesus say, behold, I stand at the door and call. Well, missionaries have always had this problem of translation, trying to avoid introducing their own cultural presuppositions. Now, a good beginning place, I think, in this whole business of language, and I commend this book to you, the one by Amos Wilder, called The Language of the Gospels, Early Christian Rhetoric. Amos N. Wilder, and that's in your bibliography. Well, here you have a fine analysis by a good New Testament scholar of the early uses of biblical language. In the non-technical speech, or rather, what you have in the New Testament is the non-technical speech of the common man lacking in literary pretensions. You see, you have here in the New Testament no holy language. It's the common everyday language translated into the tongues of the listeners and infused with the enthusiasm of believers. You see, there's no inflated rhetoric in the Gospels. You know, a good example of this would be your Passion narrative at the close of the Gospels. You know, here you've got the most dramatic, significant, far-ranging event in all history, for all time, yet it is described for us with a remarkable economy of language. There's no inflated rhetoric here. It's moving, it's dramatic, one gets the full impact of it. But you see here, there's a sublime economy of language. The need for brevity led to both liberation and purification in the matter of language. Now, the earliest liturgical forms grew from the soul of the Gospels, and the early preaching recounted the Gospel stories or summarized the whole story as Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Now, all you have to do is look at some of the literary forms in the Gospels. The stories in the Gospels, you see, drew into themselves the great plot of God's redemptive activity. And they have the power to draw the listener into the impact of that event. Or take the parables. Now, here you have a prime example of Jesus really teasing the mind into truth. Don't you know that his hearers were often shocked by what he said? For example, that parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, when we read that, we think of this in terms of the, you know, the Bible by grandmother's bed, you know, this kind of thing. There's a sort of a sweetness and romantic dimension to it. But, you know, that must have shocked the daylights out of the people to whom the Lord spoke those words. You know, in fact, when you're reading that parable publicly, I think sometimes we miss the impact in the reading. You see, Jesus talks about the priest and the Levite, and you see, they're the professional religionists in the thing. And you see, the shocking thing was the way in which our Lord could take the ragtag and bobtail and make them the heroes and the heroines of his stories. You know, that's always upsetting. You see, and Jesus here all at once, here he's got these listeners and they're going his way. He talks about the priest and the Levite, but everything's all right up to that point. But then he says, but a certain Samaritan. Now you see, that's the key word in that parable, and that's what caused the eyebrows to go up. The fact that Jesus would take this despised creature, a Samaritan, and have him come off as the hero of that story. This was an almost unpardonable affront. This was an unbelievable assault on the accepted standards of the day. But you see how often our Lord teases the mind into truth. You have an image with a certain shock to the imagination. The parable stimulates the imagination, and therefore it may well evoke insights that it does not control. Why is it that we all enjoy preaching on the parables, and our congregations probably enjoy hearing this? Primarily because here is something that can be seen and grasped. You can just see the homey, earthbound images that are conjured up in the parables. For example, if you ever preach a sermon on justification by faith, I think one of the best ways in the world, one of the best texts, would be the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Almost invariably, I'm going to say the Pharisee and the Republican, and one of these days I'm going to do it when I read that. But you see, actually, Jesus used the word justify there. And you know, you could talk on justification by faith all day long. We could get off in all kinds of abstract theologizing and so on. But here, our Lord pictures two people at prayer. How significant that the contrast would be drawn when they're in prayer. And you know, after all, it's a rather shocking thing to realize that one can be very irreligious even in church. And what you've got in that prayer of this Pharisee is a ritual of snobbery, you see. I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. He extols his virtues, both of commission, his deeds, all that he's done, you see. And the truth is, actually, he probably did all the good things he said he did. The man probably was drawing a fairly accurate picture of his moral respectability. But you see, he stands there as a tower of moral rectitude. And then finally, Jesus pictures this old publican, you know, smiting his breast and saying, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then our Lord says, "This man went down to his house justified." Now there to me is a graphic portrayal of the person who is justified, not by some works of righteousness, either real or imaginary, but he is justified because he knows that his chief claim before God is that he's a sinner who has no claim. Now you've got here in the parables then a great stimuli to imagination, evoking insights they cannot control. You've got poetry in the Bible. That's why we're told sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now Wilder makes the point in his book that one cannot merely repeat the words of the Bible and lay one passage of the New Testament next to another and then pretend to communicate the gospel. You know, we so easily imagine that if we sprinkle scripture references like pepper and salt through the sermon, that we have a great biblical sermon and that this is going to be understood by our people. Now, the Bible in many ways remains a strange book. And part of the joy of the preacher's task is to try to open up its riches. And sometimes we have trouble with the rich, paradoxical imagery here. Now, if we simply see the Bible in the frozen rigidity of propositional dogmatics, then we'll lose a great deal of this. The Scottish poet Edwin Murr, who was brought up under a very harsh form of Calvinism in Scotland, recalling his youth and the preaching to which he listened, said, "The Word made flesh is here made word again. And here the mystery is impaled and bent into an ideological instrument." Now, how often our preaching has done that? The Word made flesh is made word again. The person becomes a proposition. Now, living speech in event and history, you see, has simply become a statement and catechism. I often think of those words of Kierkegaard when he said, "Whereas our Lord turned the water into wine, We often perform the more difficult miracle as preachers of turning the wine into water. And that's what we do. Now you see, to do justice to the living speech of the Bible requires imagination. Now I want to say a few words about that great word. And you know, I would say without any hesitation that the difference between a really first-rate preacher and those of us of more plotting mediocrity would be this matter of imagination. And in a sense, I suppose imagination is something that is given, not always something that can just be cultivated. It certainly doesn't spring full-blown from the head of Zeus. It doesn't just grow like Topsy. But it's a powerful thing to have. And you see, imagination is more than just a kind of vivacity of the mind. It's not simply a quality produced by the accidental endowment of the temperament with whimsicality. Imagination's work, and I think this needs to be made clear, is not just an addition. We're not talking here about something that's cosmetical or decorative. I think one way to describe imagination in my book would be perceptive sensibility. It's a kind of perceptive sensibility. Have you ever heard a preacher and you say to yourself, gee, I wish I thought like that. And given 6 months, maybe I could. But you know, I think here imagination has that remarkable capacity to pull out of something the intrinsic things that are there. You see, it is exercised not only in the perception of new qualities in things, but also sometimes it comes out in discovering hitherto unseen relationships between things. This little book has interested me, and I commend it to you, The Courage to Create by Rollo May. You've read some of his other works, I'm sure. But this is a delightful book because here is a man who's done some excellent writing, and he has been long enamored of this whole business of imagination and creation. After all, what gives a mind creativity? But what are the sources and the springs of creativity? What is this thing called imagination? He describes it very well here. He says, imagination is the outreaching of mind. It is the individual's capacity to accept the bombardment of the conscious mind with ideas, impulses, images, and every other sort of psychic phenomenon welling up from the preconscious. He says, it is the capacity to dream dreams and to see visions, to consider diverse possibilities, and to endure the tension of holding these possibilities before one's attention. And then he says, imagination is casting off the mooring ropes, taking one's chances that there will be new mooring posts in the vastness ahead. Now, actually, you see, the poet is noted for his imagination. I cannot imagine a first-rate poet ever doing much without something in the way of imagination. Now, the poet, when he uses language, he has an appreciation for its evocative powers. He probes, he provokes, he explores more than he explains. He intensifies more than he interprets. You see, there's a kind of explorative thrust to the mind. His mind is refractive as well as reactive. You see, he's attracted to the environs as well as to the rope. You know, the most interesting people I've ever known, I would describe them as a kind of debonair scholar gypsy. They always have ample scope for vagrancy in their minds. And I think if of all people on this earth who need this quality, it's the preacher. Somebody who can actually have a good time with his own mind. Basil Gildersleeve, the great Greek scholar who taught at Johns Hopkins for so long, a student said to him one day, "Professor, the thing I enjoy about you is that you seem to have such a wonderful good time with your own mind." Well, heaven forbid, if you aren't interesting to yourself, you're in the bad fix. You know, and I think here it's a wonderful thing to have a certain vivacity of the mind, to stay with something long enough to see beneath the exteriors of it. I remember one of the great hours of my life, and you know this is rather shocking to say, but it's true. Some of the greatest hours I've ever spent were not in church. You know? I remember one time, and this, I can remember this evening as though it were yesterday. It was a warm June evening a good many years ago. I went to hear Robert Tristram Coffin, the New England poet. He didn't look like a poet at all. He had sort of a handlebar mustache. He looked more like the village butcher. You know, he was a wonderful person. He was a Pulitzer Prize poet. And I never shall forget, he gave this lecture on the light as poetic substance. Light. Well, I remember very well that in the course of this, he told us about how that he once found a poem written by light in the backyard. Some plumbers had been digging in his backyard trying to locate a break in the water system. They had sunk shaft after shaft, he said, and his countenance had fallen as he contemplated all the cost of that digging. Well, Coffin said that as he came to the bedtime hour, he looked out the window and he discovered that since the plumbers had not finished their work that day, they had left a lantern lighted by this mine shaft. And then his mind went to work, and this is what that poet said about that old burning lantern. I get the picture. He says, it was a lovely sight, the cheap little lantern with its smoky, cracked glow. But it had done something beautiful to the night. It lighted up the snow that had fallen. It lighted up the snow on the lilac tree above it. That lantern had cut out of the vast and shapeless night a beautiful design. It had carved a small, well-defined circle of radiance. It was like an aureole, the medieval sign of poets. Now, I would never have the imagination to do that. But you see, he saw, and he wrote a poem on this. It's in one of his books that I have. He wrote a poem about this old lantern. Well, Tennyson was a poet who, in my judgment, had immense imagination. One of the finest descriptions of faith I've ever seen you find in Tennyson's poem, The Ancient Sage. This is what he said. Cleave ever to the sunnier side of doubt, and cling to the faith beyond the forms of faith. She sees the best that glimmers through the worst. She feels the sun is hidden but for a night. She spies the summer through the winter bud. She tastes the fruit before the blossom falls. She hears the lark within the songless head. Now that is a powerful description of faith, in my judgment. But you see, here you've got language that is evocative. It conjures up all kinds of images. And I'm not saying for one moment that we have to write our sermons in poetic form or poetic style. But I'm using this as an example of the poet's mind where you have evocative language. To shift to another area, actually in the area of preaching, very few can ever match the black preacher for imagination. Why is it that so often the black preacher excites and interests us? It's part of the cause of this remarkable vivacity of imagination. Henry H. Mitchell, in his book on black preaching, refers to the black preacher. He says oftentimes he thinks of the Bible as an inexhaustible source of good preaching material, rather than simply as some kind of inert doctrinal or ethical authority. You see, the Bible for the black preacher often provided the source of almost unlimited creativity for telling rich and interesting stories. And these narrations often had the rapt attention of the congregation, while eternal truth was brought to bear on the black struggle for liberation. You know, one of the great graces of the black fathers in the early days of this country, you know, they didn't begin their sermons in books because they didn't have any. You know, I guess sometimes it might be a good test for us to be locked up in a room with no books at all and just say, write a sermon. See what you can do. That would be an interesting thing, wouldn't it? When Robert Frost taught English at Amherst years ago, he came in one day to give a final examination and he put it on the board, do something. That was the examination. Well, the students just went up the wall. Well, maybe this would be a good thing if we were locked into a room occasionally with no books and just told, you know, write. When Wesley produced his 44 sermons that were published later, you know, his published sermons, That's what he did. He went to the home of a friend. He took his Greek New Testament, and he locked himself up into a room, and there he sat, and he wrote. He said, I wanted to be removed from all these books and everything else. And Wesley was a scholar from the word go. He loved his books. But you see, the black preachers in the early days of this country, they many times they were untrained. They had precious few books to start with. So they had no temptations to start their sermons in books in the first place. They and their black audiences faced those gut issue themes about survival and nourishing certainty. You know, while we speak of our culture as so highly developed in a lot of ways, I wonder if we're not woefully undeveloped in others. We have produced far too many pedestrian personalities whose capacity for vision and ecstasy is sadly crippled. We need in our preaching a whole lot more of a festive and feeling-oriented relationship to life. What the blacks call soul. Now we need that in the sermon. One of the points that Rollo May makes in this book is that we so easily say, well, after all, you can come near getting to truth if your emotions are not involved. He says that's just hogwash. And it's true. You know, sometimes I think when we have an emotional involvement with what we're saying, our senses are keyed up. The sources of creativity are stimulated. When you see your black preachers often wed thought and emotion, and they're not afraid of either. Let me give you an example here, just a brief one. From a marvelous black preacher. Some of you have heard the Reverend Manuel Scott of the Calvary Baptist Church in Los Angeles. Now here, to me, is a sermon where you have a demonstration both of imagination and what I call the power of artful recapitulation, which is a very powerful thing to use in a sermon. I won't give the whole thing, but just an excerpt from it. He was talking in this sermon. His topic was Jesus and your jailer. And you listen to this. He said, Jesus says in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach deliverance to the captive and to set at liberty those who are bruised. Well, here he goes. He says, I have a man in my church who has 11 children. And I was talking to him the other day, and he said, Rev, I've reared all my children, and I've never had to go down and talk with the judge or get any of them out of jail. And that was something to rejoice about. But before you make up your mind that you are fully free, I think you ought to bear in mind that there's another kind of jailer prowling this land, handcuffing and hooking folk. It is interesting to note that many of the things that would send you to hell will not send you to the city jail. So don't be too delighted over the fact that no policeman has ever handcuffed you. Go self-searching and see if there's anything that has you in prison. That kind of jailer is moving through our world today. He'll lay hands on the pulpit just as well as he'll lay hands on the pew. Whatever you want to quit and can't, that's your jailer. Whatever exercises itself against you, whatever's not good for you, that's your jailer. Whatever reduces your freedom, restricts your operation, limits your performance, whatever keeps you from doing your best, that's your jailer. Whatever is greater than your will and stronger than your deepest desire, that's your jailer. Every jailer leads his victim to judgment. Some of us are worried about the final judgment, but life judges us here and now. There are judgment days here when a man sits down to a banquet of consequences, of foolish choices, and incoherent decisions. But he mentions in the sermon such things as appetites and passions, narcotic habits and so on. And he quotes from Paul, I bring my body under subjection. And then he says, well, Reverend, you're not talking about me because I don't drink and smoke and chase women. I don't use drugs and needles. But there is another kind of bondage, a bondage of the mind. When all that you have with you is a head full of foggy ideas. Intellectual bondage, that's an awful thing because you don't see it too well. One of the most subtle forms of sin is gullibility. You're going to have to watch the ideas that people are peddling around. There's bondage to the spirit when you become a slave to resentment. Jealousy is a kind of bondage. Well, then he goes on, and then the climax of the sermon comes when he proclaims Jesus as the great emancipator. Well, you see, the man's imagination is at work in that sermon, and I have no doubt that his congregation knew what he was talking about. There's a kind of directness in the preaching here. let me appeal here while we're talking about imagination and all this. I think we need in our preaching a lot more of what my friend Charles Rice, who teaches homiletics at Drew, calls the expressive style of preaching. Now, this may be more matter of style than language, but it's all linked together. You know, you need a good deal in preaching of what Rembrandt has in some of his drawings. And you remember when he drew biblical scenes, he went about among the ragtag and bobtail of Amsterdam, and they show up in his paintings. Now, you see, we need a synthesis of experience and tradition, or actually what we mean by this expressive style is a recovery of the old Hebrew feeling for word event. For both of them, a profound appreciation for the integration of word and act. Dr. Rice makes the point that so much of our preaching is in what he calls the projective, discursive style. You see, we discuss something, and also we want to project a certain image in our preaching. The problem with this, if it's overdone, is that you actually are getting outside yourself. For example, as those of you will find out who go into the labs next spring, many times the sermon really comes alive in the discussion period. When a student says that, this, what did you mean by this and so on? It's too bad we can't have more of that in our churches, where the congregation says, now, just what did you mean? For example, Dr. Rice told of a student, and I think this happened when he was teaching over at Newton. This young man preached a sermon one day on the subject, what do we do with fear? Now, that's a very fine subject, and I'm sure that we'd all like to hear have some good word on this. Well, the student preached the sermon. It was polished. It was orderly. It was logical. And everything went along fine until finally, in the discussion period, one of his fellow students said, have you ever been afraid? Now, that's the question. You see, that gets down to the nitty-gritty, because this young man had done what we all tend to do when we preach. He had projected, you see, the image of the calm, confident, assured person. He had not imposed his personality on the material. He stopped short of that wonderful word event that is suggested in the old hymn, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." The preacher had learned how to be a personality without being personal. Now, I think we need to pay a lot of attention to the sermon as dialogue. Now, I know that's a word that's been greatly overused. I wish we could invent a new one. I'm not smart enough to come up with one, but dialogue, you know, as Roald Howe reminds us, is the serious address and response between two or more persons in which the being or truth and truth of one is confronted by the being and truth of the other. So you see, communication takes place when there's a meeting of meaning between us, and we are foolish if we assume that just because we can talk, we can communicate. You know, we've already alluded to the barrier of language as a hindrance to communication. The old Greeks had a proverb, by words are lives of mortals swayed. Luther once referred to the church as a moon path, a speech house. You see, words themselves are pregnant with interiority. We are not permitted to join that literary cult that assumes that plain talk is a form of Philistinism. You see, the words of the preacher are the ambassadors of his or her own soul. Words are functional in importance rather than decorative. You know, every word has its distinctive shade of meaning. And one that is precisely in tune can transform an otherwise leaden sentence. For example, in old Thomas Gray's elegy written in a country churchyard, and it may not be passionately acknowledge that you like that, but between you and me, I do. It's a beautiful old poem. And in there, you remember he says, the plowman homeward plods his weary way. Now, that word plods is absolutely indispensable to that sentence. If you took it out, you'd ruin the sentence. You can see the old plowman. He's weary and worn at the end of the day. and he's making his way home. Mark Twain once said that the difference between the right word and the almost right word is the difference between lightning and the lightning bolt. You see, felicitous words are so important that I think we need to look for them. And you know, there's a blessed word called reality. You know, we're not talking about decorating the sermon with a lot of speech and a whole lot of adjectives. But you know, your job as a preacher is to turn the ears of people into eyes, to make them see. You know, Horace Bushnell, who had so many wonderful things to say about preaching, he said, preaching is the bursting forth of light that first of all has burst upon us from on high. You see, preaching really is great seeing, and you simply tell the congregation what you saw. It really is something of that. Well, you see, it's worth searching for the right words. My own teacher, I remember before he preached on Sunday morning, his last thing he did was not to pray over the sermon, but he'd have a thesaurus working through to find some more picturesque or realistic type words to use. You see, your thesaurus is a needed book. It often gives you exactly the words you want. If you don't have a Roger's thesaurus, you ought to have that on your desk along with other books. For example, under brave in that thesaurus, you had 23 possibilities. Under courageous, you had 21. 8 more with the word adventurous. If you want to call somebody just precisely the right kind of fool, the book offers you 114 possibilities. All of them subdivided under idiot, oaf, dunce, and dope. So you see, you can get very precise in insulting somebody if you wanted to. It gives you over 100 ways to be happy, and just to read the words cheers you up. Enlivens, elates, exhilarates, gladdens, animates, rejoices, delights, transports, ravishes, enraptures, where you could just get carried away, you see. Now let me say here, there are two things that often greatly hinder our sermons, and I think it's the what we call gobbledygook, you know, is one thing. And here I'm talking about that unexplained, esoteric, departmental language that sometimes gets into our sermons and causes all kinds of problems. And you see, here we're talking about the fact that we live in an age of baccalaureate with our abandonment of simplicity and our pseudo-learned vocabulary, the way we murder the King's English. And let me say, the bulletins put out by these bureaucrats are the worst offenders on earth. Have you ever gotten a bulletin from the federal government? Oh, it will drive you insane trying to figure out what they mean. Let me give you an example out of one of these things. A plumber wrote to the Bureau of Standards to say that he had found hydrochloric acid useful in opening plugged pipes. Well, he asked them, is this a good thing for a plumber to do? A scientist in the Bureau wrote him this letter. He said, the uncertain reactive processes of hydrochloric acid place the pipe in jeopardy when alkalinity is involved. The efficiency of the solution is indispensable, but the corrosive residue is incompatible with metallic permanence. Well, the plumber wrote back and thanked the Bureau for telling him that his method was all right. The scientist was rather disturbed, so he took this letter to a superior, who was another scientist, who in turn wrote the plumber. Hydrochloric acid generates a toxic and noxious residue, which will produce invalidating reactions. Consequently, some alternative procedure is preferable. Well, the plumber wrote back and said that he agreed with the Bureau. Hydrochloric acid works just fine. So, greatly disturbed, the two scientists took their problem to the top boss, and the next day the plumber received this telegram. Don't use hydrochloric acid. It eats hell out of the pipes. Language is theological, but it has no Well, I want to, it's too late for me to open up this up, but I want to talk next time some about these abstractions that get into our service. We'll take that up in the next period.